chapter 9 and verse 32. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias, not knowing what he said. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. And they kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. And it came to pass that on the next day, when they were come down from the hill, much people met him. And behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son, for he is mine only child. And lo, a spirit taketh him, and he suddenly crieth out, and it teareth him that he foameth again, and bruising him, hardly departeth from him. And I besought thy disciples to cast him out, and they could not. And Jesus answering said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? Bring thy son hither. And as he was yet a-coming, the devil threw him down and tare him. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and delivered him again to his father. And they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. But while they wondered, every one at all things which Jesus did, he said unto his disciples, Let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. But they understood not this saying, and it was hid from them, that they perceived it not, and they feared to ask him of that saying. Then there arose a reasoning among them which of them should be greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set him by him, and said unto them, Whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great. And Jesus and John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him, because he followeth not with us. And Jesus said unto him, Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us. And it came to pass, when the time was come, that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village.
Well, we have two parts of the glory here. We have Elias, which I suppose here it's a heavenly scene in both cases. But we will notice in a moment that the disciples entered into the cloud. And that's a little faint picture of that coming glory when the church enters the Father's house. But there was also that side of the glory where there will be many in the heavens, like the Old Testament saints and others, who will be caught up at the rapture, and they'll be in the glory. So that in the Gospels we do not have the clear distinctions of what's coming. We have the hints, really, of what's coming and the just little pictures, views ahead. We have to go to the epistles, really, to get the clear answers. And so it's a general scene here, but it has the heavenly side of things before us. And so I would say that the rapture into the Father's house eventually is when the disciples, they just get a little glimpse of it as they enter the cloud. But otherwise, it's Moses and Elias who represent the Old Testament saints. They're going to be in the glory too. They'll be in that heavenly department. I was going to ask the question, why was it that Peter was asleep as to the glory? Turn to Mark's gospel and the 14th chapter and the 37th verse, and you'll see why. And he cometh and findeth them sleeping, and saith unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? When was this? Why, it was in the garden. Dear brethren, if you and I are asleep, the Lord's death is before us three times in this chapter. If we are asleep as to his sufferings, we'll be asleep as to the things concerning his glory. And that's why. We find that in the moral principles that we have in Luke, just leave time out of it. I know that scripture in Mark was later, but that has nothing to do with the moral principle involved. The principle is that if you and I are not occupied with the cross, it's been before us so much in these meetings, we certainly are not going to enjoy down here the glory that had belonged to Christ. We won't give him his proper place. Is that right, brother?
So folding of the hand, so shall thy poverty come. Isn't that where the poverty comes in connection with divine things in our own lives? Sleeping, folding of the hand. Well, we know that, like a farmer, he has to be diligent. He has to get up in the morning. He can't be sleeping all day. There's work to be done. Can't sit around folding his hands. There's work to be done in the field. And if he's not diligent, he's not going to raise a crop. There won't be anything to put in the storehouse. And we also read the scripture, the diligent soul shall be made fat. The diligent soul shall be made fat. Well, we're speaking of divine things now. Diligence in the Lord's things. And all this, as our brother was bringing out this afternoon, comes in connection with endurance. Keeping on, keeping on. It's not easy for that farmer to continue a whole lifetime farming. There has to be diligence all the way through. And so we need the Lord's grace to be diligent in looking into the Lord's things and searching out the divine things, and that there might be something brought into the storehouse that we can feed on, of the things of the Lord, of the truth of God. The diligent soul shall be made fat. We need grace to be diligent in connection with these things of God. We're not going to get fat by just reading a line or two of scripture in the morning and saying a word or two of prayer and then dashing off to work. The Lord will speak to us about it. I remember when I was farming, and that was after we'd come back from 10 years in Africa, but I had been born and raised a farmer. And I needed to learn diligence in connection with the things of the Lord. Well, we usually had our reading and prayer in the morning before I went out into the field. We usually had it around breakfast time and spent at least a half an hour over the Word and in prayer. Well, this morning I felt that I had so much work to do that I must get right out into the field. I'd been out the day before, and the tractor had been running, but this time when I went to start, the tractor wouldn't start. And I wondered, well, what's gone wrong? I took the magneto off, cleaned it up, put it back on again. It still wouldn't start. But when that half hour was gone, that the Lord made it plain to me I should have given to Him, the tractor started. Well, I lost the half hour in two ways. I don't forget that. I trust I'll never forget it. But the devil is busy, the enemy is busy, and he'll get us so busy, distract us so much, that we say, well, I really don't have time for much reading of the Word today. I don't have time for prayer, to spend a little time in the presence of the Lord. And it's a waste. We lose out. Sleeping a little, folding our hands, poverty comes, and our souls are not growing fat. Well, I say this because the Lord spoke to me about it, and I believe we all need this kind of thing sooner or later. And the Lord is faithful to us. We thank God for His faithfulness. We need rebukes from the Lord. We need correction. We need discipline. And we can thank God for those things that wake us up.
Yesterday, Brother read the 84th Psalm, He will give grace and glory. Now here in our chapter, this statement of the Lord, in the 55th verse, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. I think that's really the spirit of grace which they had not learned. And I think that enters into the question a little bit too. They hadn't learned grace. How could they learn glory? They must learn the Lord in grace first. Going back to the 45th Psalm, let's read a little there. We get the same order concerning the king in the first three verses of the 45th Psalm. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. The king was here in Luke. He came in grace. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee. Now in the fourth of Luke, where he begins his ministry, he goes to Nazareth, where he is brought up, and reads in the scripture, and he stops before he gets to judgment. And they marvel at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. Here in our chapter, the disciples hadn't learned the spirit of grace yet. So they were asleep as to the glory. Now go on in the next verse here in Psalm 45. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. Now it's coming out. He's going to take that place in glory. Now Peter learned this lesson. And if we go to his two epistles, just to point out some verses, in the first epistle and the first chapter, we have grace very definitely brought before us, and it's for us. 1 Peter 1, verse 9. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, and it has come. We have received it. They prophesied about it, and the grace has come. Our brother yesterday, speaking on Revelation, the last chapter, they shall see his face. Let's look in verse 13. 1 Peter 1:13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end. What for? For the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. To me, this is the moment we meet the Lord Jesus Christ. That will be the revelation of him to us as an experience. We shall see his face. Well, grace goes on. It just expands and expands, but we have to learn grace first. Now go to the second epistle of Peter, and here, after a long time, he tells about being up on the mount. So now he's not asleep as to the glory. He's remembering it and writing about it to us. First chapter of Second Peter, verse 15, wherefore, moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, and this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. So when he writes about grace first and then about glory. Well, we're slow to learn grace too, and the Spirit of grace. The Savior came to be a Savior, not to judge. Aren't we thankful for it?
Is that the reference then that we have to our chapter in 2 Peter? They were told not to speak of it until later. And
yes.
Then Peter refers to it in his writings. Is that the thought?
Surely is, don't you think?
Yeah. Then I want to ask you, in connection with your remarks, what was it that awakened them? They were asleep.
Go ahead and tell us, brother.
What?
Go ahead and tell us, dear.
I want you to tell me. You've just been telling us about grace.
Well, they're reading the verse 32. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were awake, they saw his glory, and the two that stood by with him. I don't quite catch on, I guess.
Well, would you continue the thought of grace, that it was grace that awakened them?
It would be.
I would think so.
Do we learn anything except God himself opens it up to us in sovereignty?
You wonder if the disciples were awake to hear that conversation when they spake of his decease that he should accomplish at Jerusalem. And so they may have been asleep while that wonderful subject was being talked about. And so when they did wake up, they only saw the glory, and they would have put the Lord on a common level with Moses and Elias. Now, Moses and Elias were certainly very wonderful prophets of God and used of him in the Old Testament. But how did they compare with this blessed one, the one who, as it's been remarked, the one who came in grace, who was going to accomplish that glorious work at Jerusalem. And so they were astounded when they saw the glory and they hadn't heard the conversation about what the Lord was going to do at Jerusalem. The Lord had been telling them how he would be rejected, but it seems to me when it says they spake of his decease, that it has rather more than just the fact that he was going to be crucified. That is looked at as the rejected one, But what has his decease accomplished as far as his being rejected? That showed the character of the world, and it showed the character of our hearts that we would not have him. But that which no mortal eye saw was what really accomplished our blessing, and that was what took place in the hours of darkness. And somehow I feel that that's what Moses and Elias were speaking of what the Lord was going to accomplish for the glory of God and for our blessing at the cross. And I wonder if they were asleep and then they saw the glory, and as I say, then they didn't realize that this Blessed One, as the Lord said in resurrection when he walked with those two on the road to Emmaus, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And we need to be well established, brethren, in that blessed and glorious work that was accomplished. And then, if we are, we'll never think of giving anyone a place that in any way parallels with the Lord. It's true they didn't put Moses and Elias first, but they did in some ways compare him to the Lord. But the Father was jealous to see to it that that one who had come to accomplish that decease, that glorious work, was the one who is going to be the center of that glorious scene that we're talking about.
It was then that he opened their understanding, was it not? So Peter's able to see the whole picture when he writes his last epistle. And what our brother Buchanan has been bringing before us is the general theme of Luke that we must not forget. And that is, Luke is heavenly grace. That's the subject of the Gospel of Luke. It's the Son of Man, but it's heavenly grace. Where do you have grace so much spoken of in the Gospels as in Luke? And it's found in the person of Jesus in the ministration. As he goes about healing, raising the dead, asking nothing again, just grace upon grace. And so I believe we should notice what was brought before us in connection with that grace. It's the subject of this book.
I believe that's why these two names were brought before us, because Moses was the lawgiver and Elias was the one who sought to call the people back to the law and to the true worship of Jehovah. And we know that Moses, as we has been remarked in these meetings, was unable to enter the land because the law could never bring them into the land. It had to be grace that would bring them in. And then, too, with Elijah, he had to give way to the ministry of grace, which was Elisha. And so for them to have put these two, really were placing themselves on the ground of law. But grace and truth, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And so I believe that theme, as you've mentioned, and our brothers mentioned, is maintained here in bringing before us the two moving off the scene altogether, and the Lord Jesus being the preeminent one and the Father giving him the honor and the glory and telling us that we should do the same.
Those two that were on the mount, Peter and John, and just look at their closing message in the end of their letters to us. If we look at 2 Peter and the last chapter, we find that Peter is telling us by the Spirit of God in verse 18, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. So Peter, in his last words, really says to us to grow in grace. And if we look at John, in the end of Revelation, we find that he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And Paul's epistle ends with the word of grace as well, his last epistle. So it seems to me that this is the needed thing for us as far as spiritual progress is to grow in grace.
I would say, is this the reason why you couldn't cast out the demon that follows here? Because of their spirit and their lack of grace. So we have this here with the boy whom the disciples could not cast out, the demon. And we see all along in this chapter the spirit of the disciples that the Lord has to deal with. They were concerned who was the greatest. They manifest a spirit of sectarianism in interfering with that which others are doing. And all along we find the Lord deals with them, and at the bottom of it all is really the lack of grace, isn't it?
How do we get grace? And that's the theme we have in this chapter. It is more than obedience, it's dependence. It's prayer. The Lord is praying and they're not praying. There's no question but what every believer is fully equipped with power. You agree with that? The Apostle Paul did not pray for power in Ephesians 1 in his prayer. He prayed that the eyes of their hearts might be opened to see what they had. We'll never get any more power than was given at the cross of Christ. And when he went on high to take his place at the right hand of God. But the point is, although the disciples had been given the authority in the first two verses to heal all manner of disease, and so on, we find they could not use it. And if you'll read in Mark's Gospel later, where you have the same instance, the question comes up, why couldn't we do it? Oh, this kind can go forth by nothing but prayer and fasting. But what is fasting? Well, I don't want to get into the subject because it's such a precious subject, it'll take the rest of the afternoon, but prayer and fasting go together. Prayer is dependence, and fasting is keeping our conduct in the way of grace. That is, if I'm going to follow the Lord Jesus, there might be 100 things that I could do if I wanted to that wouldn't be convenient or appropriate in following the Lord Jesus, and they might be perfectly good things in themselves. But they're wrong because they'll interfere with my testimony for Christ. And I might say, well, there's not a thing wrong in that thing. But it becomes wrong if it becomes a weight and interferes with my testimony for Christ. And that's what fasting really is. It's setting aside everything here that it may be good in itself, but it is not in keeping with Christian testimony of discipleship. And that's what we have here with these disciples. They're in the presence of Jesus as disciples. And if they're going to follow Jesus and their work is going to be the kind of work that will endure, they have to set aside certain things. Now that's fasting. I don't mean that we should not fast in the sense that the word is used naturally. I wouldn't set that aside. It has its place. But spiritual fasting is remembering that there are things here that are good in themselves that we cannot partake of if we're going to follow Christ.
So we see here that there are two things that result from sleeping. One is there is lack of discernment that follows, and then also there's lack of power, isn't there? And these two things follow in our own lives when there is that spiritual sleeping, carelessness. We lose our discernment, and there isn't that spiritual power.
I notice here,
31,
that the word decease is rendered in the margin by departure. And I notice that the GNT translation has the same word, departure, that he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Evidently, that word takes in more than just his death. It takes in his whole life as we have it put before us here in the Gospel of Luke. A gracious man, the gracious Son of Man, watching all his ways. And true, they were walking with him, they were his disciples following him, but no doubt there were times that they were perhaps not physically asleep, but they were mentally not conscious of really what was going on or what he was doing or how he was behaving himself. They were dumb to it, as it were. Well, perhaps this word departure, they heard this. They began to hear some of these things concerning his departure, that he was leaving this scene. Not only that he was going to die, be deceased, go to Calvary and suffer and die, but he was going to leave this scene. He was going to leave this pathway of grace down here, and he was going to go up there in a different scene. I don't know if that had anything to do with their waking up, but perhaps they realized there was a change coming on. I don't know how much it spoke to them about that he was going to die, be crucified. But all of it together seems to me to be something that the Spirit was using here to bring before them, that there was going to be a great change. And they woke up. And I'm sure they were thankful too, because they didn't want to miss everything. And what a vision they get here. But they don't seem to understand it. Well, how much do we understand these things? Oh, we need that grace, as we've been going over, that we might enter into these more glorious things. How can we understand glory if we don't understand grace? And no doubt that's what Peter was speaking about. If so be you've tasted that the Lord is gracious. How can you taste the glory? How can you anticipate it if you don't taste his graciousness now? His gracious life, his gracious ways. Peter learned something of it. And we can learn something of it too, the gracious ways of the Lord with us. And it will help us to appreciate the glory.
But the Lord is leaving this world. And they're beholding him as he leaves this world. And we've often thought of this cloud, but I wonder if it isn't nice to look at the other side of the cloud sometimes, where our blessed Lord enters into heaven. And shall we allow that Gabriel and Michael stand aside as the man Christ Jesus goes into heaven to the right hand of God, having accomplished a full redemption for us? I wonder whether maybe these men were talking a little bit along that line about his departure, how he would depart from this world.
And in the last chapter of Luke, did they?
No.
They didn't understand it. Because it was then that he opened their understanding for certain things, so that in the first of Acts they could make a choice as to the successor to Judas and so on. But the full understanding and power of the Spirit didn't come till Pentecost. The full, I say.
I believe the Lord was speaking of the work that he would accomplish upon the cross, because that was accomplished at Jerusalem. Then he led them out as far as to Bethany, and that was when he was taken up. And I do believe it is important that I was thinking of Hebrews chapter 12, says in the 25th verse, "See that you refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised yet once more, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." Well, I was thinking, you know, it's so important to hear that voice that speaks from the heavens. The Lord Jesus not only spoke here upon earth, but I feel that this voice, "This is my beloved Son, hear him," would bring before us also what we hear now from a glorified Christ who has gone up there. For as it's been remarked, there is the bringing before us of heavenly things. And the trouble with those Hebrews was that they didn't go any farther than the things the Lord said here upon earth. Remember in the 23rd chapter of Matthew, the Lord said, "The Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore that they bid you observe, that observe and do." And if we didn't go any farther than what the Lord spoke upon earth, we would still go on with Judaism, because it wasn't until that work was accomplished that it was proper for them to leave Judaism and go outside the camp to a rejected Christ and hear the voice that speaks from heaven. And it's that heavenly ministry, brethren, that we receive through the Apostle Paul, who received it from Christ in glory, that leads us into all the blessedness of Christian position. And if we hear that voice, the disciples ought to have heard the voice here that attracted attention to him, not the law, because that was to be set aside, but to hear that voice of the one who was going to do that great work and then was going up on high. But I say again, it's from heaven that we hear of the truth of the believer's standing, of the church, of the coming of the Lord for his saints. All these blessed things are revelations, and Paul speaks of them as my gospel, but I believe they are the voice that speaks from heaven. And hearing him, I've sometimes repeated what I heard our brother C.H. Brown say. He said, "When I was in the systems of men, we studied the birth of Christ, the life of Christ, the death of Christ, his resurrection and his ascension." He said, "We followed him until the cloud received him out of their sight." But he said, "Christianity starts the other side of the cloud." And I believe it's blessed for us to get hold of this. And I feel that unless we lay hold of this, we're not going to enjoy those things that the Lord was really introducing the disciples to. And so Peter's word in 2 Peter is really to explain to those Jewish believers that God had not forgotten the promises he had made about the blessing of Israel, and all those things are made sure
because they had a preview of the kingdom there when they were on the mount. But he said, when you and I see them, we need to see them in relation to the whole revelation of God's truth. And that causes the morning star to rise in our hearts. For our hopes are beyond this scene. They're up there where he is in glory. And we need to hear him speaking from heaven.
We're missing something which would give us intelligence. Yet, we are very bold to try to take the lead in suggesting what should be done. I believe this is a practical warning for us, isn't it? When we miss out because of our state of lethargy and sleepiness, we are not prepared to know the Lord's mind. And so, yet we are bold many times to try to take the lead and suggest what should be done. So it's important for us to listen to the voice of the Lord Jesus, and we can today perceive his voice. But we can only do that when we're awake, when we're in a good state of soul. That is not just the responsibility of those in the lead, that's the responsibility of every child of God to listen for the voice of the Good Shepherd, so that we be not misled even by men with the best of intentions who would question Peter's intention here. It was a good intention, but he didn't have the Lord's mind because he had missed out because of his sleepiness. And then permit me perhaps to take a little jump, brethren. Let me take a little jump here. We don't have much time left, but I thought perhaps we would benefit much by how the Lord deals with his own when they try to stop and forbid those who did things in the name of the Lord, but they were not with us. I believe this is something that could be speaking to our own conscience, because what we see really here is sectarianism, something that is in every heart. And what difference does it make, really, whether people walk with us? That's really sectarianism. In the 11th chapter, we have the thing looked at from a different side. There the Lord says, he that gathereth not with me scatters. But here, we see a spirit manifested on the part of the disciples, which so often characterizes us. We're becoming interested in a little circle around ourselves, and we're losing sight of the Lord Jesus. He is the one that is in control. He is the one that is speaking. He is the one that should give the directions. And really, the question is not whether people follow with us, but whether they are seeking to serve the Lord Jesus.
I just make this comment that when Peter awoke, he spoke unadvisedly with his lips, but he also tried to do something. Now, it's better if we don't say anything than to try to speak when we shouldn't. And you see, Peter was not, as you said, in the thoughts of the Lord because he hadn't been praying. As was remarked the other day, the new man cannot operate except in dependence down here. There's no other way but something else. The new man must not operate except with the word from God. He was never told to build three tabernacles. I know he didn't, but the spirit of it's here. And you and I must remember as Christians in our circumstances, when God puts us in certain circumstances, there may be something in these circumstances that we don't like. Or there may be something in our circumstances that we would desire to have in a different way. It's not our business to change those circumstances. It's our business to get into the presence of the Lord about it. The Lord is the one who changes the circumstances. We are not to be given over to expediency. That's the flesh. We should wait on the Lord about these things. Now as to the other point, there are seven instances in this chapter where the disciples do not come up to the point. We notice the first, they didn't realize the rejection. And in this 32nd verse, Peter was asleep. And in the 33rd verse, he spoke unadvisedly with his lips, and he wanted to make three tabernacles. In the 37th verse, they can't use the power they were given in the first two verses because they hadn't been praying. And then when you get down to the 46th verse, after the Lord has been talking about his death, they're beginning to reason which would be the greatest. That's nothing for the disciples to be talking about. They were in the presence of the one who was the greatest, and he was the one who was serving them. They shouldn't be talking about who should be the greatest. That doesn't belong in Christianity. But now coming to the point that you have raised in the 49th verse, you can see the jealousy that has arisen in the hearts of these disciples. To be in the place of appointment formally is one thing. To have grace to act from Christ is quite another thing. And all ministry, if it's true ministry, is in not merely formal, not merely appointed in a place and taking a place. It's that which is, as someone has said, it's the dew that comes down from heaven itself. It's the Lord himself that appoints that ministry. And it should be directly from himself. It should not be from man or his thoughts or anything that comes from man. If it is, it's not of God. And this creates a tremendous exercise for anyone who seeks to use the Word of God at all to speak of it, because it's only what he gives that will have its right place at the judgment seat of Christ. Anything of self or the flesh will not fit in that thing. And so, if there are those who are not appointed formally, and they speak well of Christ and they heal, the disciples better leave them alone. And if you and I find those today who are going on with the Lord and they don't have the life that you have, and they're serving the Lord, leave them alone and pray for them. Pray that the Lord may use his word in spite of it.
Verses that were quoted are important. Here it says, he that is not against us is for us. And then in the other passage that was mentioned, he that gathereth not with me scattereth. And so the Lord didn't say to the disciples, you go and work with those people. They weren't gathering with him. They were doing a work and they were exalting Christ, but they weren't really gathering to him because they were not sent out particularly by him, nor were they identified with him. It's beautiful when the Lord called the 12, it says he called them to be with him and that he would send them forth. And then again, we find the Lord saying at the end of his pathway, he said, the servant, if any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. So I think it's good for us to distinguish these things. I don't think it's the mind of the Lord that we should identify ourselves with all the service that's going on. We can be thankful, like Paul said, we rejoice whether in pretense or in truth. Christ is preached, and every true-hearted disciple will rejoice that Christ is preached, and many of these, as you say, we just have to leave with the Lord. But to get mixed up with them is often to lose the true testimony to the truth. And so, he that gathereth not with me scattereth. We need to take the whole Word of God. I was thinking also of the same instance in the Old Testament. There was the case where Moses said, I'm not able to bear the burden of this people alone. So then the Lord said, well, choose out 70 men, and I'll take of the Spirit that is upon thee and place it upon them. And then we know that that was the beginning of prophesying in the camp. Eldad and Medad prophesied in the camp. And we find at that point then that Joshua was upset about it. And I thought the answer of Moses was very beautiful. He said, envious thou for my sake. Let's not be envious. Let us be thankful, brethren, when the gospel goes forth by whomsoever it goes forth. But the real problem there was that Moses had said, the burden of this people is too heavy for me. And brethren, very often when we see this work going on, often associated with things that are not according to the Word of God, we can hang our heads and say, well, have we said the burden was too heavy for us? Have we been unwilling to be diligent in the Lord's service? And so the Lord is using others because of our lack of devotedness. It ought to humble us. And so, as you say, and I think it's important, we leave them with the Lord, but our path is obedience. It says, he that doeth the will of God abideth forever.
There's only one object for the Christian's heart. And the Father has to speak when there's anything that comes in that would take the eye off the Lord Jesus alone. So, when it was past, Jesus was found alone. No more Moses and Elias, just Jesus alone. And that he's the one that will fill all the heavens. He's gone up there now. Gone up to fill the heavens. And his own person, his glorious person. To think, brethren, that he was down here as a man. He was there with the disciples. Now he's up there in the highest place. He's passed through the heavens, we learn in Ephesians. Passed through the heavens. And he's gone higher than the heavens. He's in a place where there's no such thing as time or place. It's the highest place, and this is an answer to what we had before us this morning, where in the 88th Psalm, he took the lowest place. Thou hast laid me in the lowest pit. And now he's in the highest.
Must come that he should be received up, who steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He had the receiving up before him, but the pathway led to Jerusalem. So from this verse he begins his last journey there, and he steadfastly set his face, knowing all that he had to work there. Giving his life, that suffering of the cross, that was the way he was going to be received up.
That the one who'd gone to glory was the one who spoke to Saul of Tarsus. And there was the beginning of the revelation of the glory, Christ in glory. This voice about the Lord Jesus comes from heaven, telling about Him. What is it it says here? Verse 35. Came a voice out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear Him." This is my beloved Son. Hear Him. Saul of Tarsus on the way to Damascus heard Him. The Lord had to deal severely with him. The Lord struck him down, blinded him. But the voice came from heaven to him. And Saul of Tarsus was that kind of a man that he would no doubt expect that if he heard a voice from heaven, it was God speaking. But he found out that it was Jesus speaking. He didn't expect that. No doubt he'd believe the story that had gone around, that his disciples had come and stolen his body, hid him away, and he wasn't resurrected at all. What a revelation to him. What awakening for him to find out that this Jesus is there in the glory. That was the beginning, a word from heaven. Paul knew what he was talking about, writing about, when he wrote that in Hebrews about the Lord speaking from heaven. He was no doubt the first one to have the experience of hearing him speak from heaven. And he was the one that got all of these revelations from the Lord in glory. Oh, we miss so much if we don't hear the voice speaking from heaven.
Testimony rather than Moses and Elias and the law, is that it?
Why they woke up. Oh, the Lord's going to heaven. He's going up there. He's not going to set up the kingdom down here while he's here. He's got to go to the cross. He's got to die. And he's going to leave. This was the thing that disturbed them. And as we had pointed out in the first chapter of Acts, they were still thinking about this. Wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? No, I'm going. I'm leaving. They had to learn that. And Saul of Tarsus had to learn that too, that the Lord had gone to glory. And there's where we get the truth of the glory, through what was revealed to the Apostle Paul. And, well, when I first began to be exercised about these things and saw how Christendom was missing it all, they were spending their times in the gospel, that's good, but they weren't studying the epistles. They weren't reading them. They were missing all of this.
On the mountain, as it were, in these meetings. Tomorrow and the next day, we're going to be down back to the job, school, wherever it is. And we're going to meet what the disciples met when they came down from the mountain. But let's remember that the Lord has already given us power and authority. And the only way we can carry it out, to live for His glory in discipleship down here, is in dependence on Himself. And the disciples failed when they came down from the mountain. Let's not fail when we come down, as it were, from the mountain. It's wonderful, you know, to be with saints, but Christianity is tested when you're alone, not when you're with the saints. And so tomorrow or the next day you're going to be alone. You're going to be facing the world, but you have all the power that you're going to need, every bit of it. All you need is prayer. Waiting upon God, the nearness of Himself, and you'll be able to carry that out and to do those things that come into your pathway. Not, Lord, make me a blessing today, but Lord, give me grace so that when the opportunity comes, I'll be ready for it.
After all those mistakes that you pointed out the disciples make, and we make them too, why, these verses here in the 51st on are so beautiful to me. It came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. You turn back to the 24th Psalm. I think there's something there that helps us. In the 24th Psalm, it says in the third verse, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Well, the Lord Jesus was the one and the only one who had a right to enter heaven in his own right. He was the one who had perfectly glorified God his Father here upon earth. He was like the Hebrew servant who had fulfilled his service. And then the time came when he had to decide whether he loved his master and his wife and his children, or whether he was going to go out free. And so this time comes with the Lord. Here he looks on those disciples and all the mistakes that they had made and all the things that they had said. And here he comes. He could have gone back to heaven in his own right. But as you say, now the grace comes out. He set his face to go to Jerusalem because he was there. He was going there to accomplish that glorious work that we have been talking about. And in this 24th Psalm, it's interesting here the way it comes in the 7th verse. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Now the Lord goes to the cross. He wins that great victory, just like David coming down and said, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And so he goes out. He wins the great victory over Goliath, and God's people are set free. And so it tells us here in the 9th verse, lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. The Lord Jesus, as the first fruits, has entered the glory. He's accomplished that work, and he's gone back, as it tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ the first fruits. But then notice the next verse in this 24th Psalm. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Notice the little expression here, so beautiful. The Lord of hosts, this brings before us a great company. And the Lord has entered the glory. He's gone back there. He set his face to go to Jerusalem because he loved his master, his wife, and his children. He wanted to have their company. And so we know that Hebrew servant had to go to the judges in order that he might have the company and serve forever. So the second time those everlasting doors open, why, there's a host enter. And that's what we're looking for that moment when the Lord will come and receive us. He's gone back there as the one who has accomplished redemption, but he's coming back, brethren, and he's going to enter heaven again, and he's going to enter with the whole host of the redeemed to share in that glory. And so I think it's so lovely the way it's brought out here in the end of this chapter, how the Lord had set his face. The Samaritans didn't receive him, but nevertheless nothing turned the Lord back. And the poor disciples, they only thought of judgment And it says in the Psalms, enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no flesh living be justified. If they were going to talk about judgment, or if we were going to talk about it, why, who of us has the right to escape? We deserve the judgment. And they didn't understand that wondrous grace that was in his heart. But nothing would turn him back. He had set his face to go to Jerusalem. And as we have in the prophet Isaiah, he set his face like a flint. There was nothing that could turn him. And he says to the adversary, let us stand together. And then we stand with him on redemption ground. And we look forward to the time when the doors are going to open, not just to receive him, the one who won the great victory, but to receive us the fruit of that victory that he has won.
This setting his face is like you were supposed to speak in this afternoon in Hebrews 12, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. That is, the Lord had a certain joy before him in going up there and enduring the cross. Here he set that to set his face to go up there. Well, I think there are two parts to it. You've illustrated it in that 24th Psalm. Let's read in Acts a verse and then in Hebrews a verse to go along with what you've just said. In Acts 2, the Lord has a joy here in the 28th verse. Acts 2:28, thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Now this is the joy the Lord had before him, the joy of seeing the countenance of his Father. Having finished that work, going in there, he has gone there as the first fruit, but there's more to go with it. In Hebrews 2, we often enjoy John 14, 6, I believe it is. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now he has gone to his Father, and here in Hebrews 2, verse 10, it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Verse 12, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. He has undertaken to bring many children to glory. That's a part of his joy, too. And so he will bring us in there, in the same place, truly the Lord of hosts.